couple of different places in Scripture, and we'll try to give you time to find things as we go. But also, as we begin this tonight, I want to make a confession to you. And I confess that as we take up our passage from Leviticus tonight, there's a part of me that just wants to put this down. I find Leviticus hard work. It's not exactly like preaching the glory of God, His grace, His boundless mercy in the cross of our Saviour Jesus Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's not like preaching the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans. Leviticus is stuff that is completely outside of our life experience. Animal sacrifices, blood, gore and ritual and so on. And yet we have to read this in the light and understand it in the light of the wonderful gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. Because everything in Leviticus points us all the way back to Christ. So on the one hand, I'm thinking, maybe with this congregation I should have just stopped here already and gone on to something different. But there's another part of me that just can't put it down. Because I am still learning so, so much about my Lord and my God and what He desires from us as His people. So, having said that, we're back again in God's Word from Leviticus. We have considered the five sacrifices our Lord designed for voluntary offerings and the worship of the Lord. We're now at a part where we're going to be going over again the same things, but in chapter 1 to 5 it was about bringing the offering before the Lord from the perspective of the person who was making that offering. Where we are now, in chapter 6, it starts looking at those offerings with the focus on the duty of the priests, their obligation in relation to each other and the offerings and the sacrifices themselves. And by the way, have you noticed how Leviticus doesn't go into minute details regarding the meaning of these sacrifices? Back there, the people knew all about it, what it was all about. So there wasn't any need to explain their meaning or their significance. But then you come to the sin offering and the guilt offering, they're different. These were unique in the ancient world. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, they were brought before God voluntarily. The sin and the guilt offerings, they were mandatory. If you committed certain sins, you had to bring these offerings. And they reminded the people of God that it's not enough for the priests to offer sacrifices daily in the tabernacle or in the temple. We have to bring our own repentance before the Lord personally. So let's just quickly, briefly review a couple of the principles that we've learned so far before we get down into our verses. Because when we looked at the burnt offering, one of the things that we learned is that God clearly, very clearly, cares how He wants us to worship Him. He gives us considerable detail regarding what the people of God are to do in their worship of Him, what they are to bring, how they are to bring it, how it's to be sacrificed, what the role of the priest is to be, and the significance of each part of the sacrificial worship. God really cares how He is worshipped. And let me just pause for a moment, and I just want to give an advertisement to Martin Keith, because Martin Keith showed a video the other night to a bunch of guys meeting together. I didn't actually see it on the night, but I watched it later. And it is superb. It really is superb. And let me encourage everybody, go and talk to Martin. He's going to be overwhelmed with everybody's interest in this. But go and talk to Martin. He'll email it out to the congregation. How's that, Martin? I've got a job for you. The link to it, it's on YouTube. And it explains in superb manner why we worship in the Reformed circles the way we worship. Why we do it this way. Because it's demonstrated completely in that video by a whole bunch of different people telling us it's in the Scriptures. This is what God wants. And that's what we've got here in Leviticus. It's not just about us telling God how He cares, in songs and in prayer, what a wonderful God He is and how He cares for us and how we really love that and we enjoy that. It's also listening to what God has to say to us to teach us. And this isn't just here. It goes right through into the New Testament. There's been a lot made of what's been called the worship wars in the last 10 or 20 years. But the war isn't over worship because God is very clear about worship. These so-called worship wars have been about people and will worship. I picked that term up somewhere. It is about what we want to do, not what God wants to do. It's not about God and His specifications. Ligon Duncan, who's helped me a great deal in coming to terms with Leviticus, he refers to 1 Corinthians 12, chapters 12 to 14, chapters in which the Apostle Paul addresses the congregation in Corinth. Now, that was a place where the Holy Spirit had been very active in some really astonishing ways, and people there were able to speak in tongues, in languages that they had never learned, and to prophesy God's word. And they received words of knowledge. And they were passing these things on to the congregation. But their worship was free for all. And Paul tells them their worship has to be in the pattern of God's word. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. Now, Duncan shows how Paul then goes on to provide two really important principles that govern how any culture expresses its worship of to the Lord. You know, if you go to Africa, the African people, they worship in a different manner. If you come here to Australia and in this congregation, it's different. But there are these two key principles that say this is how it has to be everywhere. And let me read to you how Duncan puts it. He says, first of all, the actions, even the extraordinary actions of the Spirit, are to be in accord with the command of God's word through Paul. Now, that's an amazing thing. Here we have Paul describing things which the third person of the Trinity enables, prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge. And yet Paul is perfectly happy to command how many times these things can be done in a given worship service. You remember where he instructs them about the prophet speaking. And he says, let two or three at most, and if one is speaking and another prophecy comes, let him sit down, or let one sit down while the other prophesies. So you don't have more than one person prophesying at once, or more than one person speaking in a tongue at once. And then he says, if there is no one to interpret that tongue, then that person should remain silent, because everything. And then says Duncan, here is the second principle in worship that Paul sets down. Everything in worship is to be edifying. It's designed to edify one another in Christ as we come together to worship the Lord. So everything in worship is to be in accord with God's word, and everything in worship is to be edifying. Two really critical principles. Everything we do in worship is to be according to God's word. And if you cannot tell yourself why we are doing a certain thing in a worship service, then you should not be doing it until you know. And then bang on the doors of your elders and get them to explain it to you. You have to know why we do it. And if it's not in the Bible, then we're not doing it. Let's be clear about it. Another thing we learned as we have been going through Leviticus so far is that the Lord only accepts and He only communes with those who come into His presence through the death of an atoning sacrifice. Now, we've been getting that all through these chapters so far. Our experience of fellowship with God, our desire to draw near to Him in worship so as to meet with Him, to speak to Him, to hear him, lifting the desires of our hearts to him in prayer and fellowshipping with him in praise, those things require an atoning sacrifice. This is God's way. We're sinful. We cannot come into the presence of God without an atoning sacrifice. Now, it's God himself who's setting down the laws of atonement and how his people may approach him. And you see, what the Lord requires, the Lord actually provides. He requires that his people come to him only by the blood sprinkled way, only by atonement. But then he actually provides the atonement. He tells us people exactly how it's to be done. Well, I've got three things now that are before us here tonight. The first one is there's the law and what we understand by biblical law. Secondly, there's the significance of what the priests are to wear. And thirdly, there's this thing of perpetual fire. And actually, that's the key point. We'll get to that last. The first item then is, what does God mean when he says, this is the law? It's right there in verse 8. In our world today, the law is something we have in our mind. When the government of the day decrees something to be right or wrong and specifies the range and limits of punishment for an infraction of that decree. And if you've ever sat down to read a piece of legislation passed by Parliament in our land, and I suspect there are probably some of you who've been involved in that sort of thing in your careers and so on. If you've ever sat down to read that, when it's done well and it's thought out very carefully, it is usually very, very detailed and does its best to dot every I and cross every T to avoid possible loopholes so that people won't be able to exploit the law. Now, that's not exactly what the law of God is like. God certainly makes it very clear what's right and what's wrong. And here we've got Moses being told to command Aaron and his sons, the priests, what they're to do. And on the one hand, God is saying, this is the right way and anything different is wrong. But it's also an outline of a procedure. And that tells us something about this word law in the Bible. It means something broader than what first comes to mind when we talk about in our English word, the law. You will be fined a whole lot of number of dollars if you're caught driving 50k in an 80k zone. Sorry, drive in a 50k zone and you're doing 80k. The other way around, you'll get caught. You should get caught. If you go and do 120k in the 50k zone, you'll probably have your car impounded, you'll be arrested, and then pay a whole heap of more dollars. Biblical law is like that, but it's also about teaching us something. Something which the laws of our land and parliament aren't very good at. So when God speaks of law in the Old Testament, he's also speaking about something that has a positive teaching function. It is not just a code. And what we have here is a bit of a manual for sacrificial procedure by the priesthood. But there is a teaching lesson here as well about what that sacrificial procedure or the ritual is intended to symbolize to us. You see, we tend in today's world and in our culture to view the law only in negative terms. It is preventing us from doing certain things. It is going to punish us if we do those things. However, when we sit down with our families around the Word of God, we do not just want our children to come to see this as a whole list of do's and don'ts. We want that with them, for the Lord, to show us wonderful things in his law, in his word. And this isn't only about legal codes. This is about the whole of God's word, which teaches us great and glorious things about God himself. So that's the first thing. It's biblical law. The second item we have, as we read in our verses here, is that we're given a dress code for priests at worship. Now, what's that about? This is verses 10 and 11. The priests are both told what they are to wear when they're serving at the altar and then cleaning the ashes from the altar and keeping the fire burning, and also what they're not to wear when they take those ashes out of the sanctuary and go outside the camp and deposit them in a clean place. Why is that there? What do we need to know about how priests in the Old Testament dressed? Well, what the priest had to wear was something that looked good. There was a sense of beauty to it. It covered the priest entirely. Now, have you ever seen those Hollywood movies, or there are various Hollywood movies where there are pagan rituals taking place and priests, and Hollywood always presents them as naked or semi-naked. And it serves the drama of the movie. But it's also how pagan rituals often were. They were actually like that, and the Lord makes it clear. He doesn't want that from any of his priests. Even the underwear has to be specified. But what that clothing was really about was that the priest was a representative of the people of God. He represented the communion of the people of God with God. And to be able to do that, we must be holy and godly. We are made in his image. And the requirement of communion with the living God who made us is that we reflect his holiness. And so the priest was to reflect holiness even in the garments that he wore. Now here's where we start. Would you take up your Bible and turn with me now. Just keep Leviticus 6 marked. We'll go back there. Turn with me to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. And do you see what it says there in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29? Verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And you'll probably have a footnote in your Bible there that talks about the splendor of holiness, which says it can also be translated as holy attire. You see something very similar in Zechariah chapter 3 and the verses 1 following. See, the priests were to come before the Lord dressed as God had commanded them. And behind that commandment is that we're to come before the Lord clothed in holy attire. We are the people of God today. But what are we? What really are we? Would you continue turning in your Bibles, go now to the New Testament and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So the priests in Leviticus 6 were to come and dressed in the appropriate holy attire, or in a modest and good, beautiful way before the Lord. In Psalm 29, we saw that all of God's people are to worship God in that manner. Now, what about us today in the New Testament era? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look down to verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now keep looking, verse 11. In the light of the fact that you, all of us here, are priests, that you have been made into a royal priesthood, therefore, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in other words, clothe yourselves as priests of this kingdom with godliness. You know, you could do a really wonderful methodical study of Scripture on this. We could go to Psalms 15, to Psalm 24. We could sing together about ascending the hill of the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts. Now, why do we have this desire as God's people in Christ Jesus for holiness? We have it because this is what God wants from us. And because this is how we may commune with God. We want to live our life in such a way that when we come together and worship like this, we're being true and upright and genuine. Now, there's a number of occasions in Scripture where we hear God say, he's had enough. He's had enough of all the burnt offerings and the prayers of God's people. And you get the idea that God is just sick of it all. He commanded it. He set the ritual in place. The problem on those occasions is that the heart of the people wasn't in it. They were doing it, but God wasn't hearing them or seeing them or getting the fragrant smell of the sacrifice because it was just superstitious ritual. And they didn't really believe it anymore. They didn't listen to God anymore. And God had had enough. Our worship and the way we live are to be actually indistinguishable from each other. We're to worship him when we come together. And we're to worship him in all of our life. There's another really important thing to note about this. Godliness isn't the means of communion with God. Now, there's this idea, and it's very predominant in a lot of minds around in Christian circles, that we need to be godly in order to commune with God. Well, that's not the basis for communion with God. Something else is needed for that. Godliness is the response to God's provision of the way of communion. And this is the third item we have in our verses. We're back at Leviticus now. Leviticus 6. This is really the main point. This is the command for perpetual fire. We're in a constant state of need for atonement, for God's gracious provision of atonement. And in verse 9 and in Leviticus 6, it says the priests were to keep the fire burning on the altar. Now, that would have been a very, very skilled piece of work. Because you have to think about this. Imagine not only having to have this constant supply of fuel, firewood or whatever they used in those days to put on the altar, and arranging the fire so that it didn't burn out in a great big blaze and then, you know, die out all of a sudden. At the same time prevent them having to use up great logs of wood constantly just to keep it going. But then they had to have the fire burning in such a way as well that it actually consumed the wet, bloody offerings placed on the altar. And then on top of that, the ash had to be removed without the fire going out as well. Very skilled piece of work. Now have a look here at verses 12 to 13 of Leviticus 6. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Now, count up the amount of times in there that the fire, God commands the priest to make sure that the fire burns perpetually. Actually, it's five times, just in those couple of verses. Five times he's really making the point. Why was that fire never allowed to go out? Well, reading a sermon of a preacher with a rather old style of expression, and he's not quite right about this, but let me read it to you. He said it like this: the fire burned all through the night as an emblem of the sleeplessness of hell and the burning wrath of God against all iniquity and of the ever-watchful eye of the divine righteousness that watches over the earth. In the pit of the damned they have no rest, no respite, no relief from the wrath of God. And the holy eyes of the holy Lord God ever behold the sons of men upon the earth. He whose eyes are a flaming fire constantly watches over his creation, beholding the sons of men. And he went on at length in that thought. Well, there is a truth in it, in what he was saying, but I don't believe that's actually what God had in mind with the perpetual fire on the altar. What we get later on in Leviticus chapter 9 is that it's the Lord who started the fire, which I believe is saying that he provided the means necessary to commune with him, and the priest's job was to make sure that that fire kept burning. Exodus 29 speaks about how every day 2-year-old lambs were to be offered up before the Lord, one in the morning, one in the evening, which, by the way, contrary to what some say, is the reason why we have 2 worship services on the Lord's Day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And then verse 42 says in Exodus 29, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of the meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. Now that's what worship is. It's meeting with God in the way that he's determined, not only to tell him about our troubles and our needs and how great he is, but to let him and to hear him speak. And hear the means, we're to worship him. We're to, you know, that's what worship is. This is how we're to come before him. We're to worship him by the means that he provides. And hear the means is this continual sacrifice, which reminds the people of God that they have a continuous need for atonement. If they're going to have fellowship with God, if we're going to enjoy the benefit of his favour towards us, there must be atonement. And God provides the way for the people to enter into his presence and to fellowship with him. Now, I wonder if you can see the victim actually on the altar, the 2-year-old lambs being consumed by the fire. And you know that the lamb is Christ, dying under the horrid wrath of God in the place of sinners. We deserve to die. And his suffering and his death, which God the Father had in his mind from before eternity, was set perpetually forward in the camp of the people of God. Perpetual in the fire burning on the altar. To borrow an expression from someone else, there the love and justice of God met together in perfect unison, righteousness and peace perpetually kissed each other, mercy and truth embraced each other. Beholding the fire on the altar, the believing Israelite could sleep peacefully through the night, knowing that God in Christ is both a just God and a Saviour. And if you're wondering what happened, the fire has gone out. The offering morning and evening aren't made any longer. And it was God himself who put the fire out. He's that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that one who forever satisfied the wrath of God. He's the one sacrifice which, when consumed by the fire of God's holy justice, put the fire out. The Lord, holy Lord God,
shall never, ever cease to find complete satisfaction for his holy justice in his only Son. So atonement can never, ever be, and it never was intended to be, in the blood of slaughtered bulls and lambs and goats. Would you take up your Bible again and turn once more to, this time to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So God himself put the fire out. Hebrews chapter 10, for since the law, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? Since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now look down to verse 10, in the same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What God set in place in Leviticus was a picture of something far, far greater to come. And to remind the people that the way into the enjoyment of God's presence is atonement. And that atonement had to be made perpetually in the Old Testament. And that only God can actually himself truly provide the atonement. And all of that is satisfied in Jesus Christ. So because of Christ's real once-for-all sacrifice, no offer remains to be made. We've been reconciled. Communion requires atonement. That atonement has been provided by Jesus Christ. And so the basis for our enjoyment of the ultimate goal of salvation, which is communion and fellowship with God, has been provided in Jesus Christ. God's bond in blood, that's our security to everyone who trusts in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are massive things for us to take into our hearts and to think about. And Father, sometimes it's difficult for us to bring your scriptures together in a way that we can actually hear you. And so, Father, we know that even as we do this, we are dependent upon the guiding grace of your Spirit. So, Father, would you guide our thoughts and desires? Would you guide us to be a people who value your scriptures truly, the sufficiency of your word? Father, would you guide us to be a people who long to be in fellowship and communion with you in and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? And Father, would you help us to see the magnitude, the glorious magnitude of what you have provided in Jesus, and for the glory and the praise of your name alone. Amen.